Our second scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through chapter 10, verse 16. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? "What did Moses command of you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them.
Thank you, Ashley. Yeah. Thank you, Chuck, also for that great picture, too, as well, showing faith like a child. Yeah, we'll get to that at the end of these passages. So, all right, yeah, last week we picked up the action in Mark with, you know, Jesus and Peter and James and John. They're descending down the mountain where Jesus was transfigured, and they were going to meet up with the other disciples. And what they came upon was just a mess of a situation where the disciples were arguing with the teachers of the law. about a demon who the disciples could not drive out of a young boy. In the midst of this arguing is a father that was desperate for the healing of his boy. He had come in faith to Jesus, but now after his interaction with the disciples and the arguing that ensued, his faith is faltering. But Jesus, he arrives, he brings order and life and hope back to that situation. Jesus engaged the father in conversation, directing the man to his need for faith in him. And the man very honestly replied, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And that we saw that statement, it was not really so much a statement of doubt, but it was just a very honest estimation of his weakening faith. And this statement was in truth a declaration of faith in Jesus to help him overcome his unbelief. So Jesus, in response to that man's faith, he casts out the demon from the boy. And the boy, he appeared lifeless, but was helped up by Jesus, showing that this boy was restored to life from death. And so this action where Jesus again defeated the schemes of Satan points ahead to his own suffering, death, and resurrection, which he is journeying towards in these chapters, and which will bring about the definitive defeat of Satan. And so this passage then that we looked at last week, it also ended with the disciples wondering why they couldn't drive out the demon, to which Jesus responded, you know, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And that reminded us of our total dependency on Jesus in prayer. You know, the passage emphasizes the importance of prayer as the central expression of our constant faith in God. If we are to live by faith and in God's power against the world, flesh, and the devil, we must be all about prayer. And so I think, are we willing to give up things in our life to spend time in prayer and to depend on Christ? We then finished last week looking at Jesus' second proclamation of his coming death and resurrection. As he's journeying to Jerusalem, he makes the second proclamation of what will happen. And we are going to briefly return to that this morning as we move forward through the passage that Ashley just read. So let us pray as we begin. Father, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. Lord, and I, just as we've reflected on last week what we looked at, just that prayer of the Father, just him saying, "Lord, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. Help me overcome that." Lord, we just continue to come before you. We believe in you, Lord, but help us just to continually overcome that unbelief. Lord, just maybe place our faith and trust in you more and more. So Lord, we come to you just asking you to fill our hearts this morning, to strengthen our faith, and to draw us to your word and just to the teaching that's within it. Just may your spirit guide us now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the first just kind of point I want to hit on just this morning is speak to Jesus, you know, speak to him. And so I want to return briefly to that second proclamation of his coming death and resurrection, and then also tie that in with the first passage Ashley read where they're arguing about being the greatest. You know, so Jesus, for the second time, he very openly and just plainly proclaims his coming betrayal, death, and resurrection to the disciples, and he just makes it very plain to them, this is what will happen. The disciples did not understand and were afraid to ask Jesus about it. You know, they were afraid, so they didn't ask him about it. You know, they have such fear, and even asking Jesus, it just showed that as a lack of faith. You know, do they really trust Jesus? Are they trusting what he is teaching them? When Jesus says these things to them, are they really trusting it, even if it means what they fear? You know, do they trust the Father's will? And this, again, they decide not to talk to him, and it's really a decision just to rely on self and rather than trust in Jesus and seek understanding. And so as a result of their failure to ask Jesus, well, what does this mean? What's going on here, Jesus? They don't ask. They don't talk to him, and they remain in confusion. And they remain also isolated from Jesus as he is preparing, really alone, for his suffering that is coming. And so in thinking about that, how easy can it be for us to sometimes just not ask Jesus, to not seek deeper understanding from him, to just perhaps remain where we are in our faith, or even perhaps regress in our relationship with him, out of fear, perhaps, of where he may take us. And so, instead, we remain in confusion rather than trusting him. We choose self, and we accept confusion and give in to fear rather than placing our faith in Christ, you know, pursuing a deep relationship with him and identifying with him. We need to ask him. We need to speak to him. So it's funny, then, as they move on from that, they're continuing on the road. It's funny that as they continue to travel along after Jesus makes that pronouncement, the disciples, they then are arguing about who is the greatest. And in their minds, they thought they were doing this outside of Jesus' hearing. You know, they could have used this time instead to talk to Jesus, to speak to him. You know, "Hey, Jesus, what did you mean by that? What is going on? What are we heading towards?" You know, just to gain that deeper understanding and grow in their faith. But instead, they didn't, and they argued about who was the greatest. You know, so when they arrive in Capernaum and enter a house, Jesus then addresses them asking, "Hey, by the way, guys, you know, what were you discussing and talking about on the road?" And again, here the disciples are silent. They're quiet. They don't speak up and they don't say anything. Of course, they are ashamed to tell Jesus about what they are talking about. And at the same point, it's a lack of faith here for them to not speak up and be honest here. It's a lack of faith because obviously Jesus, he already knows what they are talking about, what they were talking about. And they refuse to really acknowledge that Jesus already knows. It's also a lack of faith because they refuse to trust Jesus with what amounts to a confession of their prideful conversation. You know, perhaps they are afraid of Jesus' rebuke, fearful of what he may say, fearful of owning up to the fact that they should be acting different and striving to be more like Christ. And whatever the reason, they are again refusing to speak up and go deeper in their faith and trust in him. And they're not really willing to take that next step of fully identifying with Christ. So Jesus, in response to this, he's gentle, and he gently corrects the disciples and calls them to a better way. And what he calls them to is to identify with himself, you know, to be a servant to all. You know, what he takes their conversation about greatness and reframes it. You know, he says, instead, well, what is greatness? What does it mean to be great? You know, to hold the positions of high honor in God's kingdom, what does it mean to be great? And so Jesus answers, you know, what it means to be great is to be the last, to be the servant of all. That is what it means to be great. True greatness is being a servant to all. Being a servant to all will mean sacrifice for others. And Jesus is ultimately pointing them to realize that he, the Son of God, has come as the servant of all to sacrifice his life. He's already talked about the pronouncement. They should know that. And so he's pointing them to himself again. I have come to be a servant to sacrifice my life for all. And he's saying that true greatness is in being a servant and taking up your cross daily. You know, those are the ones that God will exalt. So in the midst of this, Jesus takes a child in his arms and calls the disciples to serve all in Christ's name as he takes that child in his arm. He says, you know, welcome these children and serve them in the midst of a culture that treated them as unimportant. The culture back then, they didn't really see children as of much importance at all. They kind of either treated them as servants or just, you know, little kids that were a nuisance. And so Jesus is saying, welcome these children and serve them. You know, identify with their lowly status. Identify with their lack of a basis for any thought of greatness. You know, be identified with children, be identified with servants. Those who are on the lowest end of the hierarchy in society. You know, become like one of them and be a servant to all. So Jesus is ultimately, by doing that and bringing that child to him, he's pointing them to be identified with him who has come as a servant to all. You know, as the master is, as Jesus is, so the disciples should be also. And so for each of us, let our attitudes be that of Jesus who came as a servant. And as Jesus spoke to the Father in his life, you know, he spoke to him. He knew the Father's will, and he lived in submission to the Father as a servant. Let us in the same way pray and seek Jesus. Let us go deeper in our faith, asking those questions, or at times where we need to confess. But let us do those things so that we can know him deeper, know his love, understand him more so that we can then respond as a servant to live for him. The second portion of scripture today that we'll see it says, I just have a title, Don't Hinder the Faith of Others. And so there's this little passage here where we see John, he kind of speaks up for all the disciples, and he's telling Jesus, well, hey, we tried to stop this man. You know, he was driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. You know, the disciples, what's going on here? They thought that very highly of their own special position as disciples, you know, their position to Jesus. And they were really, honestly, just jealous of what this man was doing. And the irony of this situation is that this man is casting out demons, yet earlier, the disciples, they couldn't cast out the demon from the boy in their recent encounter with the Pharisees. You know, there's a little bit of an irony going on here. However, this man who's doing this, he clearly grasped that a critical aspect of Jesus' mission was the confrontation and defeat of Satan. And so this man was using Jesus' name because he believed in Jesus and his mission. And so therefore, Jesus' power, it was flowing through him as this man used Jesus' name. And he was effective in the ministry God was giving him. You know, there are other situations. If you turn to the book of Acts, there are situations there where there were men that were trying to misuse Jesus' name. They just wanted to use it for power. And they were trying to cast out demons there. But they were using Jesus' name in a way that they didn't truly have faith in Jesus. They just wanted to have the same power that what they saw the other apostles doing. And so what happened in that situation, they were misusing Jesus' name, and what ended up happening was that the demons actually turned and attacked those people. Obviously, that's not the situation here. This man was effective in his ministry. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and it was happening. And so this man knew and had faith in Jesus. And so Jesus responds. He tells his disciples, you know, not to forbid this man from what he is doing. You know, this man, he knows where his authority comes from, and he has faith in me. And what he is doing is a witness to the power of the kingdom of God. You know, he's not going to go out in the next moment and speak evil of me, you know, after doing a miracle in my name. He has faith in me. And I think this just serves as a good quick reminder. It's a quick passage, but it's a quick reminder to us not to hinder others in their work for the Lord. You know, it's easy sometimes to be critical, or it's easy to maybe question others in their faith, or perhaps even be jealous, as the disciples were. And you can go on and on. It's easy to kind of get caught in those things. But we need to not hinder others in their work for the Lord. At the end of the day, we are responsible for what God has called us to do for his kingdom and with the authority that he has given us. Whether it be, you know, driving out demons, apostleship, or as Jesus says, just simply giving a cup of cold water in his name. You know, whatever he's called you to do, be faithful to that and don't hinder others in their work for him. And so when we see others serving the Lord and being faithful, you know, respond with joy and respond with encouragement. You know, just as you would want them to respond that way to you. And so let us rejoice in all who live in the power of the name of Jesus, and let us do everything to encourage one another in the work of the kingdom. Next, Jesus then turns to another passage. We are kind of running through a couple passages today because there's just a bunch of little quick snippets here, and Mark kind of moves that way. So we're trying to get through several here today. The third passage is I just have radical obedience. In this section, Jesus returns to some of his very deliberate and straightforward and really just radical teaching. And this teaching, it renews the personal commitments to Christ of chapter 8, where Jesus talked about denying self and taking up your cross, of living unashamed for him and losing your life for him. And so Jesus' teaching here is very radical to the listeners. But to Jesus, they were also realistic demands. You know, so what do I mean to that? You know, here Jesus talks about cutting your arm off, gouging out your eye, and you know, those types of things. It's, you know, how are those realistic demands? You know, well, simply put, Jesus is comparing the relative value of physical life versus the absolute value of eternal life. You know, the perishable versus the imperishable. You know, the fake and temporary versus the authentic and forever life, which is given by God alone. And so we are to take sin very seriously in our lives, and we are to be very disciplined in cutting it out of our lives, for the stakes are high. You know, the that relative value of physical life versus the absolute value of eternal life. So Jesus, he's talking about the hand, the feet, and the eyes. And now Jesus, of course, he's not actually saying to physically actually mutilate our flesh. But he is demanding the complete sacrifice of any sinful activity in the strongest language possible. You know, we must be quick and decisive in getting rid of anything that tempts us to be untrue to God. Our hands, feet, and eyes, they're important parts of the body, with important functions to fulfill. However, if those parts of the body are being tempted to take hold of sin, to run to sin's presence, and look with lust at sin's pleasure, then we need to take radical steps to remove that temptation and discipline our body and make it our slaves, as Paul later says, so that we would not be disqualified for the prize. You know, you must pluck out the things your eye sees that causes you to sin. You know, don't let your feet take you to those places of evil. Remove your hands from sinful actions. You know, the contrast Jesus uses here is not just mere hyperbole, and he's not just using exaggeration for effect. You know, consider a surgeon. Why does a surgeon amputate? You know, why do they do it? Well, they do it to save life. You know, so Jesus is being very serious in these statements, and that's the point he's making. It'll save your life. You know, the difference is heaven and hell, entering eternal life or eternal fire. We are to take sin seriously and respond in faith to Jesus with decisive obedience. You know, Jesus, of course, he's not saying here that you can save yourself. You know, rather, he is calling his followers to radical obedience to him and his teaching. He is calling all who would follow after him to deny self, you know, to deny sin, to deny the members of your body which cause you to sin, to deny self and place your faith and trust in Christ by following after him in the way of costly sacrifice. You know, Jesus is really asking, do you have faith alone in me? Faith that following me is greater than the fleeting temporary pleasures of sin. You know, do you have faith that gives allegiance to me? Are you willing to surrender all for the sake of Jesus and be obedient to the radical demands of discipleship? So I challenge each of us, myself included, let us choose to enter the kingdom of God, to enter life by putting our faith in Jesus and living in radical obedience and allegiance to him. Next then, Jesus turns to he has a conversation with some Pharisees about marriage, and we're looking just at the ideal for marriage. And so Jesus, he's continuing on in his journey to Jerusalem, And he is at this point passing through the region of Judea near the Jordan, which was where John the Baptist had his ministry. And that's important to note because of the context of this, for the context of this passage, as the Pharisees, they're coming to see Jesus and to test him, and they're testing him about divorce. So if you remember, it was John's prophetic denouncement of Herod Antipas and Herod's wrongful marriage to Herodias. You know, Herodias had left Herod's brother Philip to marry him. You know, it was where John denounced that. He spoke out against that. That's what ultimately led to John's death. So here the Pharisees are coming to the same region where John was, where Herod Antipas is, and they're challenging Jesus at this point. They're trying to trap him. The Pharisees, of course, there's a longstanding, kind of debate that they have here that they're bringing up to test Jesus on. But they're also trying to trap Jesus and to see if they can get him to say something against Herod, just like John did. So some of that discussion, the Pharisees, what are they challenging Jesus on? And that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the people, they generally agreed that divorce was permitted in accordance with Deuteronomy 24:1. There were different disputes among about them. Well, what were the grounds for divorce? There was a phrase in that Deuteronomy 24 that says, if a man finds something shameful or something indecent about his wife, there are disputes of, well, what is that shameful thing? Some said it could only be adultery, or maybe even perhaps a spouse's refusal to obey Jewish law. So that was kind of on the, conservative end, if you want to call it that. Whereas others, they said that shameful thing could be anything, any annoyance, any embarrassment caused to a husband were legitimate grounds, even something as simple as burnt soup. So that's obviously on the ridiculous end of it. But they had these disputes about this, and there was arguments, and that's what they're kind of coming to Jesus about. So Jesus, he doesn't get into that. He avoids all this debate, and he first appeals to Moses. What did Moses command? Jesus is looking, ultimately, he's looking beyond divorce to God's ideal for marriage. And the Pharisees, they miss this when they respond by saying, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Jesus was really not pointing to that. He was pointing back to creation, but they missed it. And so they answer with the exception. They answer with divorce. They miss the point of why Moses gave this contingency of divorce in Deuteronomy 24. The point of really Moses, Deuteronomy 24, the reason Moses gave that, it was not really to allow divorce or make a comment on its rightness or wrongness. The primary function of that passage was to provide protection for women who were being wrongfully cast aside by their husbands frequently in that time. And so Jesus, he kind of jumps past what the Pharisees respond with, and he responds with a harsh comment. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And he's saying, in other words, because of your wickedness and weakness, you rebelled against God's good design for marriage. And women were being driven away for no reason at all, leaving them destitute in your society. And so Moses' provision, it was to protect women. So the husbands had to think, long and hard about signing that bill of divorce rather than just casting them aside. And also, if they did go through it with it, it gave the women freedom from that commitment so they could then remarry and be provided for. It was a merciful protection, really, on women because of the sin of the people. So it really was a provision for the lesser of two evils and a merciful protection for women. And it really was an unfortunate provision made because of the hardness of the human heart. And so Jesus, he moves beyond that Deuteronomy passage. He says, he moves beyond the provisions for divorce. He puts that aside, puts aside the Mosaic tolerance, which really was a post-fall provision and a departure from God's original design for marriage at creation. So Jesus, he takes this discussion then authoritatively to another level, and he teaches clearly God's design and purpose for marriage. And so what does he say? He goes back to Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27. And he basically, what he's saying, the grounding for marriage is found in creation, where God made, first of all, two distinct genders. He made male and female. In that creation of two genders, there was diversity, and marriage brought unity to that diversity. In Genesis, it's clear, marriage is only between one man and one woman. That is what marriage is, between one man and woman. And then Genesis 2:24, which Jesus quotes, it commits both the husband and the wife to lifelong faithfulness in marriage. They are no longer two, but one flesh. That affirms the inseparability of marriage. Marriage is a lifelong permanent covenant. And God's purpose for marriage is unity, and the holiness of marriage is grounded in the authority of God himself. Where Jesus says there, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so Jesus is in this passage lifting marriage up to a very high standard. And it's a very beautiful image of unity, faithfulness, and love. Now realize behind this passage too as well, that behind this, Jesus is, he really has a very deep concern for relationships. He calls us to hold God's high standards so that we have pure relationships. And that's also why he calls us to have faith in him. because we ultimately are weak. We are sinners, we are faithless, hard-hearted, and we constantly break our relationships with God and others. And so it's also a reminder just of our great need for Christ in our relationships with others. You know, we need Christ's love, we need his forgiveness, and we need his grace as we press on daily, knowing and becoming who we are in him, so that we can reach the ideals he has called us to in our relationship with him and others. And so just to kind of close in this passage, just I would say, you know, by God's grace and through faith in his son, let us live for him and strive to be faithful to the standards that he has called us to. And lastly, we come to receive like a little child, just this last closing passage today. You know, we finish this passage, it just talks about how the children were brought to Jesus. And we're not told why, but the disciples rebuked them, they prevented the children from coming to Jesus. We don't know why, but we are told that Jesus was indignant. He was pretty irritated, mad. He was angry about this. You know, the disciples were out of line to do this. Just as when they spoke out against the man casting out demons in Jesus' name, they were out of line there. You know, the disciples were keeping that man from serving Jesus, and now they're keeping the children from coming to him. So the disciples, they're just caught thinking in worldly categories, which connects back to their discussion of greatness. You know, here they see the children, they're just as unimportant. They're unimportant, even though Jesus had already taught them to serve them and welcome them. But they're still casting them aside, not letting them come to him. So Jesus, again, reframes the situation. He said, you know, the kingdom of God, it belongs to children and others like them who are seen to be of no importance. You know, God has willed this to be so. You know, Jesus says those who would enter the kingdom of God must receive it like a little child. You know, children, when you think about them, they're utterly helpless, they're dependent, they're humble. You know, so like a child, we must realize our helpless estate, depend completely on God, and humbly acknowledge our need for him. Also, children, they take and receive confidently that which has been given to them. You know, we must receive the kingdom of God as a gift. It's not something we can earn. It's not something as, you know, I'm an adult and I'm going to pridefully go out there and earn the kingdom of God. No, it's, you know, we receive it like children do. They receive things readily. It's not something we can earn, but it's a gift of God's grace. You know, so we need to be childlike and receive the gift of the gospel and the gift of Jesus Christ. And we must faithfully place our trust in the gift given by our Father and receive Jesus in our hearts. So in the end, Jesus calls the children to him and takes them into his arms and blesses them, it serves as a fresh reminder of how to enter the kingdom of God. You know, let us come as children joyfully into Christ's presence and receive the gift of knowing him and receive his blessing of salvation. You know, let us in turn respond in childlike faith and obedience to him. I kind of, to throw in another way of putting this too, you know, it's better to enter the kingdom of God as a child than be a grown man who does it my way and is thrown into hell. That's kind of a radical way of putting it, but it's kind of the idea. You know, that's the seriousness of Jesus' teaching. They cannot be overestimated. A few quick points of application, just as we kind of gone through all these passages. Just at the beginning there again, you know, be quick to speak to Jesus in all situations. You know, be ready to speak. Dig deep in understanding. You know, readily confess when you need to. He's faithful and just. He's ready to forgive. You know, seek where he is calling you to go deeper and pursue his will in your life. You know, depend on him in prayer and depend on his strength to help you overcome in your life. Second, who can you encourage in their faith and walk with Jesus today? You know, the disciples were kind of hindering that one man who was casting out the demons. You know, looking at that in the positive direction, who can you encourage in their faith and walk with Jesus today? And then third, what things is Jesus calling you in faith to remove from your life? You know, to radically, to decisively to do that. What is he calling you to remove in your life? And then on the positive side of that, what is he calling you to replace those things with? You know, what is he calling you to do instead? And then last, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? You know, think about that question. What does it mean to receive it like a kingdom, like a little child? How are you receiving Jesus and his blessings in your life each day with the dependency of a child? All right, will you pray with me? Father, this morning, I thank you for just each of these passages. We've run through a bunch of them real quick, and I'm just trying to get through just what your teaching is here and just your journey as you're heading from to Jerusalem, Lord, and just the teachings you pass on to your disciples. Well, there's a lot of challenging things in here. Lord, help us to be like children, though. Just to readily trust in you, to readily receive your blessings and goodness in our life, and to receive by faith your teachings and to obey. Lord, just we recognize just the demands for obedience here, that they are radical, but they are realistic, and they are good things for us. Help us have a deeper faith that radically trusts in you, that removes things from our lives that need to be removed, and replaces those things with where you're calling us to serve you. Show us, Lord Jesus, how to have just a greater childlike faith in you today. And just may we be humble and obedient to serve you. In Christ's name, amen.